If you don't know, we've been doing a series on God's grace. And the passage we're looking at tonight is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. It starts on page 724 in your Bibles on the pew and goes on to the following page. And if you don't know Isaiah very well, if you've ever been to one of those stately homes where you go from one room to another, and in one room there's lovely paintings, and another one's just some lovely stuff, statues, and the other one's got lovely other things and colours and things. Well, Isaiah 40 to 60, I really recommend it as a Bible study. You can go through each chapter, and each chapter's got a different flavour, it's got a different feel to it, it's great. It's a really good passage. So before 40, there's a bit of history, and if you know the book of Isaiah, there's a bit about King Hezekiah and how he messed up because he showed all the sort of temple treasures to the Babylonians and they came back and nicked it. So this is fast forward from the previous chapters. A big chunk of history is missing, and now we're in a time when the people have been taken into exile. They've been all taken away, and this passage talks about God comforting this people in exile. And the main themes of this passage, because it sort of jumps from one thing to another, as you'll find out when we listen to it in a minute, but the theme of it is God is king and God is really tender. Now, I want to ask the question, what's the worst place you could ever get sent to? Back in the day, people used to say, we're sending you to Coventry. Have you heard that expression, haven't you? Well, evidently, according to the internet, the worst place you get sent to is Hull. Apologies to anyone who is from Hull. I've never been there. I'm sure it's a lovely place. Closely followed by Luton in number second place. But Coventry is actually number four, so Coventry is not the worst place you can get sent to. But the people at this time have been all taken away to a place called Babylon. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I described Babylon as a cross between Oxford University and Las Vegas. It was a place of lots of learning, but lots of sin as well, okay? But if you're going to be sent somewhere, Babylon wasn't the worst place you could get sent to, okay? In fact, in my notes, I said something like this, Babylon's not so bad a place, I'll shut up in your face. If you can remember that song. So why do they need all this comfort? I mean, they've been sent to Babylon. It's not the worst place you could get sent to, okay? They could have gone and end up in Hull, or somewhere even worse than Babylon. So why does God need to comfort the people? Well, the big reason was that Israel, as a nation, or Judah, I should say, as a nation, had been cut off from the temple. Because if they're in Babylon, they can't be at the temple. And the temple was right at the heart of their worship. It's where the sacrifices took place, where they met with God. It's a bit like one of those early Disney films where the little characters separated from their parents. Do you remember watching those as a kid and thinking, oh, this is terrible? That's what it's like. The nation of Judah had been taken away from the temple, from Jerusalem, from all their centre of religion, and been removed elsewhere. Now, if we're British and we go on holiday, we can normally find a fish and chip shop, can't we? Especially if you go to Spain, yeah? Spain, yeah, we can find fish and chips. But for Israel, there was nothing like that. And if you remember the psalm, the Rivers of Babylon psalm, the people are saying, why don't you sing a happy song? The reason they can't sing a happy song is because they're so far from the temple, they're so far from their heart that they worship. So Carol, would you like to come up and read this passage to us and we could hear what's happening?
Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort for God's people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All peoples are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Who will bring good news to Zion? Go up on a high mountain. Who will bring good news to Jerusalem? Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift up, do not be afraid, says to the town of Judah. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord.
So we've got Israel there, stuck in Babylon, without the temple, feeling all miserable. And God is saying, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them. God is speaking to them in a tender voice. Now, one day I will have a fantastic sat-nav. And if you get the best sat-navs ever, you can actually program them with different voices. Have you got one like that? What have you got on yours? A woman. Very nice. You can get Ozzy Osbourne. The mind boggles at why you want Ozzy Osbourne telling you which way to go. You can get Darth Vader telling you which way to go. Brian Blessed. The thought. One day I will have a fantastic sat-nav which has a lovely voice and I can sort of listen to it and amuse myself with it. Sometimes it's always about the tone of voice that we use. And God's tone of voice, God's default tone of voice, is a calm, quiet, tender voice. And that's how he's speaking to his people. If you remember the story about Elijah, when Elijah met with God, God passed by and there was a storm, a fire, a whirlwind. And God wasn't in any of those, but God was in a still, small voice of calm. Do you remember that story? And that is God's default voice. Okay. And it's a big God, this big king we read about in this passage. This king who comes out in power, but also he's a king who's tender, who speaks softly. And the next verse we read about is prepare the way. Now I'm sorry about this picture of an ancient king. It looks as though he's carrying a handbag. I just realized that. Nothing meant by that at all. But there you are. That's an ancient king from ancient times. And I don't know if you knew this, but in those days, if you're a king and you went out to see all your towns and all your people, there was a two-stage process. First thing you do was send messengers out to all the towns telling you were coming, okay? So you prepare the way, because this is before you had telephones and internet and things. So you send the messengers out to all the towns and villages saying the king is coming. And the second thing you do is you build the roads up, because the roads in those days weren't so great. If the king was going out, the last thing you wanted was to have him get out the chariot and have to push it over a pothole or something. So that was the process. You sent the messengers out, and then you built the roads, which is why in this passage it says just that. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So that's what's going on. Do you remember Billy Connolly said once, It's not rude. He said once that the Queen thinks the world smells of paint because somewhere ahead of her there's somebody painting the wall to make sure everything looks just right for the Queen. Now, it's one thing preparing for a king to come and visit. It's quite another thing for God to come and visit us, because God sees beyond the paint and all the red carpet. God looks into the people's hearts. And he speaks with this soft voice. And we're talking about grace in this series. Another example of God's grace is this king who comes to visit, who comes to see his people, but he does it in such a gentle way. So what does it mean prepare the way. What is God's way that he's doing? What's his plan, his purpose? God's way, well, we were talking about this in our house group today. I didn't realise till quite recently that for the first 20, 30 years of the church, we weren't called Christians. We were called the Way. That was the name of our faith. And by the by, wouldn't it be great if we were still called the Way now? Wouldn't it be Catholics, wouldn't it be Protestants, Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists? Would all be the Way. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be fantastic? That's by the way. But the thing is, we don't always know what God's way is. And even in our own lives, it's difficult to know what's going on sometimes. God prepares us kind of sneakily. God gives us abilities and talents and experience to use for what he wants to do. And he does it without telling us. So when the time comes that we're ready to do something, God says, we can't do that. And God says, well, you can, because you've already done it. You ever had that experience? God sort of gives you a challenge and then prepares you for that challenge. The same thing is happening in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Because right from the beginning of the Bible, God is preparing his people. And he's like sifting them, yeah? It's like a distillery. God is purifying his people. If you think about Abraham, the whole of the Middle East comes from Abraham. God's chosen people, this race of people. And then we've got Jacob, just this 12 tribes of people that God calls out. And then out of these 12 tribes, we have Judah. Judah separates itself off from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Judah's taken to captivity, as we just found out. And not all of Judah comes back. They don't all come back to Jerusalem. Only a few of them actually come back. In fact, for many years, there was a load of people from the tribe of Judah living in what's now Iraq, up until 1948, when Israel kind of reestablished itself. So God was like sifting the people down and down and down and down and down, until the time of Jesus, where there was just one man in Jesus who was prepared and able to fulfill God's word and God's law. And then from Jesus, it's like an hourglass, it all goes out again. From Jesus, the whole world is ready to receive God's word and be part of his way and part of his plan. So it's quite an amazing shape, the shape of history that God makes like that to bring it out again. God does things in our lives, God does things in the Bible, in history, and it's all part of his plan. Now, John the Baptist, we can't read this passage without necessarily thinking of John the Baptist. Because John's job was to prepare the people for the coming king. That was his job. Okay? But what about today? What about today? If there was an equivalent of John the Baptist today, there's an equivalent of God the King turning up today, what would that look like? Well, we all know what it's called, because it's called revival. That's what happens when God comes out, when God rides out in power in your neighborhood. Now, I have to say, there's no great revivals ever started, unfortunately, as a result of a great meeting and some leaflets being put through people's doors. God has to move in people's hearts. And that's what was happening at the time of John the Baptist. There was this big surge of people's hearts being turned to God. The way was being prepared for them to come back to God. And John didn't go around knocking on doors saying, I'm doing some baptizing, do come down. They came to him. Their hearts were stirred by God to come out and to repent, and to get ready for the coming of Jesus. So this point in history, where everything narrowed down, and it's about to come out again, it's like a dam wall about to burst, about the water's about to pour through, and John is there at the right place and the right time to turn people's hearts back to God. The verse a bit later on says this, cry out, what shall I cry? Verse 6, all people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So we're like grass, but God's word stands forever. What does it mean when people are like grass? Well, it actually mentions it again in Psalm 103. It says exactly the same thing. I think what we can take from this is that we're finite. We're not here forever. Grass is a temporary thing. It withers in the sun. It fades. But also, the grass is always greener, isn't it? As human beings, we're also tempted to think that things are better over here, better this way, and if we do that, things will be better. If we only had that thing or that car or that, whatever it is. You can guarantee in 10 years' time, we'll all be talking about going back into Europe again, won't we? The grass is always greener. Whatever we got now, we'll want something else, won't we? That's human nature. But God isn't like that. God's promises stand forever. God's promises stand forever. Do you know there are 5,467 promises from God in the Bible? 5,004, you can count them later if you want to. 5,467. And loads of those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Loads of the promises in the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus gives us some even better promises. Eternal life, heaven, freedom, deliverance from sin. All these are promises we can read about in the Bible and we can claim them for ourselves. Now last week, if you remember, Graham was talking about David and Goliath. Yeah? David was somebody who really understood the promises of God. David may have had his faults, but he certainly knew how to stand on God's promises. And I read somewhere this week that the reason he was happy to face up to Goliath was this. Not long before, he'd been anointed as king. God had promised that he would be king. So his thinking was this. If I'm going to be king, there's no way this giant is going to kill me. Because I'm going to survive and I'm going to go and be king. He was standing on God's promises. And that's what we're called to do. The word of God endures forever. And we're called to stand on God's promises. To find out what they are for us. And to stand on them. Another verse a bit later on. Say, here is your God. Here is your God. And that's what happened when Jesus appeared. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one they've been expecting. Jesus was the one they've been waiting for. Here is your God. This is the good news. The thing they were proclaiming was fulfilled in Jesus. Here is your God. And I don't know if you remember recently, this week, there was this picture of, you've seen that, the picture of Prince Charles hugging that kid. You remember seeing that? No? It was a Romanian kid that he knew, and he gave him a big hug. And it was this picture of somebody so big and powerful and important as Prince Charles hugging this kid, who was not only just a kid, but he was a foreign kid. You know, he's an immigrant, and it was like this big, important person hugging this kid who was somehow not quite as important in the eyes of the world. This picture of kind of grace and of goodness. But that doesn't go anywhere near enough to cover the grace of God coming to us in the form of Jesus. It doesn't go anywhere near covering that. Because these people are both humans, aren't they? Charles and his boy are both humans. But God is infinite. God is endless. God is infinite. He goes on forever. And this infinite God has made himself finite into a human form. This endless God has restricted himself to being a human. This infinite God had to learn how to walk and talk as a child. This was God's incarnation, God becoming a human being. Here is your God. It's your Messiah. Another example of grace. This infinite God becoming finite, becoming small, becoming human for us. Now, at the end of this passage, we've got this wonderful bit about the shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It's a picture of God, this tender God, this big king who comes out to his people, who they have to make roads for him to come out. But he's also the shepherd. He's one who cares. He's one with a heart who's tender and loving, like a shepherd carrying lambs. What do they say in the Marines, isn't it? No one gets left behind. That's God, isn't it? No one gets left behind. He carries the lambs who can't walk, who can't keep up with the flock. So that was a message for them, a message of comfort, that God is coming out, a God of power is coming out, the people will be brought back to the homeland. But it wasn't the end of all their problems by any means. Because when the people came back, they still had problems. Okay, the Babylonian Empire ended, but another one came along, and then there were Greeks, and then eventually by Jesus' time, the Romans had invaded. So it's not like they had... So no problems at all when they came back home. What, the problems continue. They're just different sorts of problems. But where is the comfort then? Where is the lasting comfort? Well, it can be found in John 14. By all means, turn to it if you wish to. A very, very famous chapter. A very famous passage. It's on page 1082. And this is where Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about the fact that he'll be in heaven and he'll be welcoming his disciples into heaven. And he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So this is the ultimate comfort, is being with Jesus. Because the highway that the king was making, this mighty God was making this highway out to the people, is also the way back to Jesus. It's the way back to God. The highway that is the highway of the king that he comes out on is also the way back home. It made me wonder what Jesus' home would look like. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? But it'd be pretty cool. And he leads us there like a shepherd carrying the lambs. No one gets left behind. He carries us lovingly. This big king, this big powerful king who comes out on this mighty road. It's also the road back to heaven, to God. Now, if you ever doubt God's tenderness, I read something recently, which I hope will encourage you. Because sometimes we think, well, maybe God doesn't really love us. Maybe we're not up to the mark. Maybe God sees our problems and our sins too much. He can't possibly love us. There's no way. But I want to reassure you that God loves us either way. Either way, because we're his sons and daughters. And either God loves us as his sons and daughters, as we're his inheritance. You ever gone to people's houses and they have pictures of sons and daughters on the mantelpiece? Sometimes they've got mortarboards on and they're clutching their degrees. You've been to a house like that where people are so proud of their kids. And they've done so well. God loves us as our his inheritance. We're his children in that way. We're the children who've gone on and been disciples, who've got into his word, who've gone on in the faith. But we're also God's beloved children. We're also the toddlers, the kids who go out in the mud and come back covered in mud. Yeah? Either way, whether we're the successful inheritance or whether we're just simply God's kids, God loves us just the same, either way. So either way, God is going to be tender to us. And either way, God is going to love us. And we don't deserve it. And that's why this is all about God's grace. So this passage tells us about God's grace as a king coming out, a tender king who loves us even when we don't deserve him.